Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. And tonight, that really is the case. Our guest tonight was born in Paris to French, Russian, and Georgian family. He now lives in Moscow after having lived other places. He's been all over the place. He is also an author, a teacher, and an international speaker. So he knows that words and ideas have consequences. His newest book looks at seven influential philosophers and their ideas, some of which built up society through their intimate linking of reason, the human will, free will that we have, and the heart. Others who have an anti-Christian philosophy have sought to tear down and destroy our societies because they isolate the mind, the will, and the heart. He's here tonight to help us cultivate those transcendent values, those values and virtues that we need to overcome the bad influences in our society. He is a founder, the founder of the Virtuous Leadership Institute, and the author of a book called Seven Prophets and the Culture War, Undoing the Philosophies of a World in Crisis. Please welcome our guest, Alexander Havard. Alexander, welcome.
Thank you for inviting me.
It's good to have you here with us.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
Sure. And thank you also for writing this book. You, as someone who was born in France, you know the impact of some of these European philosophers, two of whom were French themselves, one a German. And you also know well those who are the philosophers that are what I like to call the antidote to these destructive philosophies. And a lot of our folks may not study a lot of years of philosophy. Quite frankly, some philosophy professors can be a little on the dry, if not outright boring. Yep. Boring. So a lot of people don't study it, but they still have a big impact. Tell us, first of all, about the first three chapters of your book, where we have philosophers who became destructive, and why were they destructive? First of all, who were these philosophers?
Well, first of all, I had to think about, to help people understand, why are we in the situation we are today?
Ah.
This was the key idea of my book. First, to help people understand that there is a philosophical background, there is a philosophical history, philosophical trends that brought up to the situation where we find ourselves today.
Mm-hmm.
So the big upheavals, that has been foreseen by three guys, and they've been provoked it.
Yes.
So they are the author of those big upheavals. And those three guys are Descartes, René Descartes, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and Friedrich Nietzsche. And I will explain a little bit about them.
Sure. Let's start off with René Descartes.
So we have those three guys, and the starting point is, of course, René Descartes. René Descartes is really the father of modern philosophy. René Descartes is the founder of what we call rationalism. Rationalism, it is when you have the ratio, the intellect, but you don't have heart and you don't have will. Everything is the ratio. Everything is about knowledge. It's a rationalism, okay? Then we will have Rousseau, who is the sentimentalist, which is the father of modern sentimentalism. Only the feelings, only the sentiments, no brain, no will. And then we will have what we call the voluntarist. Voluntarist is Nietzsche. It is no intellect, no heart, only the will. So those three guys are important because each one of them represent a disease, a spiritual disease that we call rationalism or sentimentalism or voluntarism. So that's why it's important there are three, because human beings have three spiritual faculties: the intellect, the heart, and the will. Okay? So on the foundation of this anthropology, there are three spiritual faculties of the human being. We understand that there have been three authors that have been very important because they have not compartmentalized those three things. They just have destroyed two of the three. Descartes, he destroyed the will and the heart, and he focused only on the intellect. Rousseau focused on the heart and destroyed the intellect and the will. Nietzsche focuses on the will and he destroys the intellect and the heart. So Descartes is the foundation of everything, is the beginning of our problems. Yeah. And I can explain, it's very simple to understand.
Yeah.
Descartes, his idea is cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. So I think, therefore I am. So for him, the beginning of philosophy, the beginning of truth is the thinking subject. I, Alexander Harvard, thinking. I am thinking. This is the beginning of reality. Before him, it was not like this. Before Descartes, people looked at the universe, they contemplated the universe, the cosmos, as we say, and they tried to find their place inside that cosmos. I, Alexander Harvard, what is my place in that cosmos? The reality is outside me. And I try to contemplate that reality to understand certain things. With Descartes, the cosmos is something you build yourself through your thinking. It is you are the cosmos and you produce it. It is that I think, then I am, mean that being becomes a consequence of my thinking. Descartes is the father of modern subjectivism, modern relativism.
Okay. And one of the realities is a number of the key philosophers who came after him followed that same idea, so that you have people like the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who says, I can't prove that anything happens in the objective world. He has no way to prove that. And Kant, everything is inside his mind and all morality.
Absolutely.
And Kant, Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher, had a huge impact on people like Sigmund Freud, the psychologist. He read Kant and took that world of I think into his reality, and Carl Jung.
Yeah, absolutely.
And on and on.
And after we have Hegel.
Of course.
So I will say that really Descartes is the founder of modern philosophy because he's the one who put the principles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he didn't build a castle like the Germans can do, like Kant or Hegel. They build a real castle on that principle, but they are not very original. I mean, Kant and Hegel are not very original. They are brilliant minds, but they are not very original. The original guy was Descartes.
Yes.
That's the thing.
Yes.
That's why I speak about Descartes in my book, and I don't speak about Kant, and
right.
I don't speak about Hegel,
right.
Because they are just the natural consequence of Descartes. So our listeners need to understand, first of all, Descartes. This will help them understand what comes after that.
Yes.
So Descartes is I think, therefore I am, which means that being becomes a product of my thinking. You understand?
Yeah.
So he put the being under your thinking. So before him, it was the opposite. We say I think because I am. You get it? After Descartes, it's the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
I am because I think. Because thinking is the proof of my being.
Yes.
You know, the only proof of the fact that I am for Descartes is that I think. Okay, so for Descartes, being becomes the consequences. So God is a product of your thinking. Goodness, the good, the beauty, the truth, these are products of your thinking, because you are the beginning of philosophy. You are the beginning of everything. It's the I thinking. I, the thinking subject, my thought, my thinking is the foundation of everything. So Descartes is the father of what we call subjectivism. Everything becomes subjective because everything becomes related to the subject. Mm-hmm. What is interesting here it is that it's exactly the opposite in Christianity. In Christianity, we say, we don't say cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. We say cogitor ergo sum, I am thought, then I am. God thinks about me, then he produces me in being. You exist in God thinking before being, before existing. Mm-hmm. So with Descartes, we have the opposite. You become God. You take the place of God. You see, you, the thinking subject, you take the place of God, and God becomes a peripheral God, which means he's not anymore any God. You are the God.
Yes.
You become the center of everything, and God is the periphery, which means that God does not exist anymore, or just a product of your thinking. This is awful. This is just, I don't think Descartes had probably had no vision of where he was going. Right. But those who came after him, they say, thank you, René. Thank you, René, you're great. You gave us a wonderful idea. Now we are gods, you know, we are gods.
And we see this being brought out on our streets where people will say whatever they think they are, and you must go along with what they say they are.
Absolutely, this is what we call, this is what Benedict XVI was used to call the dictatorship of relativism.
Yes.
You become absolutely, I mean, Descartes is the father of subjectivism, the father of relativism, is the father of all the upheaval we've got after him.
Yes.
So he created a new world, a new philosophy, a new way of thinking in which man become the center of the universe.
Yes.
So man become God. And everything we see are product of his own thinking.
Yeah. Now, I want to make sure that we cover the others.
Yeah.
We have a short time. What about Jean-Jacques Rousseau?
So Rousseau, he is also a spiritual son of Descartes, because Rousseau, he thought, if there is nothing greater than me, because everything is subjective, okay? Everything is subjective. According to Descartes, there is only subject. We don't have anything objective. There is nothing higher than me. Then what is important for me? Me, myself, but not my ideas, my feelings. Mm-hmm. Because Rousseau is the man of heart. It's the heart. Rousseau is the heart. He doesn't trust the mind. He doesn't trust the will. He trusts only his feelings. Descartes was saying, I think that therefore I am. Rousseau is thinking, I feel, therefore I am. So for Rousseau, it's important, it's happiness. It's the heart. You know, it's not the knowledge question. It's my heart, my feeling, my happiness. So Rousseau is a natural consequence of Descartes, but he will focus on what we call the feelings. Rousseau is the father of modern sentimentalism. It's what I call insane sentimentalism. Insane because for Rousseau, there is no mind, there is no logos, there is no meaning, there is no intellect. The only thing there is my heart. Rousseau denies the intellect. He says it's a sin to think, you just have to feel. He's the father of what we call today wokeism. Wokeism, it's insane sentimentalism. If you look at wokeism from the point of view of philosophy, you say this is insane sentimentalism.
And I think that's one of the reactions we're starting to see now. The woke mentality became dictatorial. We saw it canceling people all over our culture. And people that they once liked, they canceled because they were not woke enough. And there was no forgiveness for not being woke.
Yeah, because both rationalism and sentimentalism denies the idea, in the end of the day, of objectivity. There is no objective truth. So every time someone under the power of that philosophy sees in front of him someone who reminds him that there is an objective truth, he feels very unhappy because he lives in the subjective world. And the objective truth reminds him that he has a conscience, you know?
Yes.
Because a conscience is something you cannot destroy. You always have it. So the vision of a certain objectivity is something you cannot lose. Even in a totalitarian state, you have access to a certain truth that is objective. Even if you've been educated by a totalitarian state for years and years and years, there is always a part of freedom that is there. There is a certain light of God in your intellect, which we call conscience. So the people that live in this in pure subjectivity, subjectivity of thought, like Descartes, or subjectivity of feelings, they are very unhappy with those who believe in objective truth. That's why they want to cancel those guys, because those guys remind them that they're wrong.
The other thing, too, that we see over the last years is that for those who are woke and are filled with these strong feelings, they inevitably identify everybody who disagrees with them as Nazis. Because it's an emotional reaction. They rarely have anything to do with National Socialism, which is what Nazi stands for. Well, but it brings this emotion of these are the baddest people we know.
But this was given to them by the Bolsheviks.
Yes.
This is the Bolsheviks of the Second World War invented the concept of what we call in Latin, reductio ad Hitlerum. You reduce everything to Adolf Hitler. So all those who don't think like me are Adolf Hitler.
Yes.
So this was an invention of the Bolsheviks after the Second World War in order to, you know, to spread communism over the world. All those who are not communists or Trotskyists, whatever it is, or Marxists, they are Adolf Hitler. So I remember when I was young at the university, everybody was criticizing people of being Adolf Hitler. Everything you were saying that was not fitting with the with those people around you, you were Adolf Hitler, whatever what you were saying. So that's this vision of a reductio ad Hitlerum, the reduction to Hitler, to Adolf Hitler, is a kind of strategy used by many people.
Yeah.
And you see it all over the world. When Hillary Clinton says Vladimir Putin is Adolf Hitler, she's behaving as a Marxist.
Yeah.
And she was trained by the Bolshevik herself. That's a very, very interesting.
Yeah.
That's fantastic. So you laugh at that when you see this because you understand the history that's behind. I mean, people are under this this thing, and the thing is that when you live in the subjective world, you like your subjectivity, and you do not accept the objective truth, then you feel unhappy because you know there is an objective truth. The thing, and I repeat it, is that in the heart of everyone, in the intellect of every person, there is a vision of a certain objectivity that you cannot deny. So when you deny that objectivity, you feel unhappy. So you will destroy all those guys that reminds you that there is an objective truth.
Yes. And that's part of their hatred of the church and of Christianity and religion in general.
Absolutely.
They have strong hatred. Again, want to make sure that we get to Nietzsche.
So Nietzsche is, he comes after all those guys, and for him, there is no intellect has no function, the heart even less. For him, what's important is the will. I want, then I am, therefore I am. So for him, Nietzsche is the father of what he called ideology. It's the pure will, you know. I want, and then I achieve whatever I want, and there is no limitation. He's the father of any kind of ideology like gender, the gender, LGBT, what you want. These guys are, I re-engender myself in whatever I want. There is no human nature. There is no humanity. There is no nature. There is only one thing, what I want to be, you know? And when Nietzsche says become what you are, he means become what you want to be. For the ancient Greeks, become what you are meant become a man. Develop the human virtues. You're born a human being, become a human being, you know? For Nietzsche, become what you are means something else. It means become what you want to be. Re-engender yourself in whatever you want. So Nietzsche is really the father of modern ideology. He's the father of voluntarism, the will.
Yes.
So with the three guys, we have a vision. I would call this a kind of, it's an anthropological vision of philosophy. That's why I think it's easier for for those people who read my book to understand philosophy from that point of view, because they have they understand why we have those three guys.
Yes.
We have those three guys because one is a rationalist, another one is a sentimentalist, and the third one is the father of voluntarism. Okay?
Now, I want us to get to, you know, the main reason you also wrote that you can identify so much of what we see even on our streets over the last years with various people that riot or that protest, and even in our government, not just on the streets, people who push these various aspects of ideology. And you also have four philosophers who are the antidotes, that it's not that we are left with all the philosophers are nuts. No, no, no. There are people who still think and think well. Tell us about these and how they are antidotes to these other three characters.
So those four I'm going to mention
four,
now.
Yes.
Those four guys are, for me, they incarnate what I call integrated humanity, mm-hmm. which means those four guys have a big heart. They have a bright intellect, and they have a strong will. They are integrated human beings. The three we mentioned before, the destroyers, are not integrated at all.
Yes.
They are partial people. That's why they have a partial philosophy. They focus only on one aspect of the three human faculties.
And what they don't like, they'll destroy.
And they destroy.
Yeah.
The one we're going to speak now, the four builders, these are four philosophers whose life is just extraordinary. They have a beautiful life, and they have a beautiful philosophy. They are very different from one another, obviously, and that's a good thing. But at the same time, they are very united to one another because they are people of heart, people of mind, and people of will. Yes. They have the three, and the three are working, the three faculties are working hand in hand. That's why I said those four guys represents what I call true philosophy. And you have to study them because they can give you a lot. And the first of them is, of course, for me, it's Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal is the answer to Descartes. Blaise Pascal, Descartes is the father of rationalism. He is the guy who thinks that science will save humanity. Pascal is the guy who reestablished the heart mm-hmm. in knowledge. That's very important. The heart in knowledge. Before Pascal, we had the vision that in knowledge there is no heart. You know, everything is pure rationality.
Yes.
You know, rationality without heart, pure mathematics. Even for Descartes, the only science is mathematics. You know, all the humanitarian sciences, he does not call them sciences. For them, natural sciences are not sciences. For Descartes, the only science is mathematical. As mm-hmm. the natural sciences are the only sciences. Mm-hmm. You know? Sciences that are not natural sciences are, for him, not sciences. The great Pascal, he brought back the heart. And he said, through the heart, we know a lot of things. We know the first principles. We understand measure, time, movement, a lot of things that cannot be demonstrated through mathematics. And the beginning of thinking is not the I think, it's those basic principles that we grasp through our body, through our heart. You know, and after we begin to think, but first we grasp reality through the senses. And Pascal reestablished the heart, speak a lot about the heart. That's why it's very important to follow him and to listen to him. Pascal, the great thing in Pascal, he was a fantastic mathematician, like Descartes. But Descartes made bad philosophy, and he should not have written anything about philosophy. Pascal was a great philosopher. He was, of course, a fantastic mathematician, but at the same time, he was a great philosopher. He has a great heart. And Pascal was a man who understood science will not save the world. One of the greatest minds in the history of humanity tells you science will not save the world.
No.
Descartes is wrong. Descartes is also the father of scientism, people who believe, you know, in science. Descartes. Not René Descartes, but Blaise Pascal, being a brilliant mind, as much as as Descartes came to the conclusion one day that science will not save the world.
No.
Christ will save the world. You know, he's a, so he will, he has a kind of revelation, he has a vision, and it changed completely his life. And that's why he's a very important person. Blaise Pascal is a man of intellect, he's a brilliant mind, he's a man of will, he's, he lives, his life is a life of asceticism, and he has an incredible heart, he's a man of heart. So there is a unity in the in Pascal. Pascal is the answer to Descartes. The problem is that Descartes won the battle, historically speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Not forever, but during 300 years,
yes.
Descartes was the guy who won against Pascal. Descartes is nothing compared to Pascal. His life is poor, unpleasant. The life of Pascal, it's brutally amazing. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
Even the Pope said, I would canonize that guy one day.
Mm-hmm.
Now the Pope Francis said, I think we should canonize the great Blaise Pascal. So he is people need to come back to Pascal. He has a lot of things to say to humanity nowadays. And this is, for me, the first guy we need to study, and we need to pay attention to him, because he's an answer to modern rationalism.
And I'm getting close to the time of a break. I want to at least mention that you have three others as well. Søren Kierkegaard, from Denmark.
He's a Danish guy.
Yeah. And then Fyodor Dostoevsky. Now, a lot of people should know Dostoevsky from his novels. He's a deep philosopher, but he wrote wonderful novels. And then Soloviev is a theologian.
He's a philosopher, theologian, writer. He's everything.
Right.
He is everything.
Yes.
In fact, he's been
so
everything.
These would be, you know, three other folks. For many people, Dostoevsky is, in some ways, easily accessible. What is it that you see in him that helps pull things back together?
Well, Dostoevsky is the guy who, among the prophets, because this book is called Seven Prophets. So among the prophets, those two Russians, Dostoevsky and Soloviev, I'm going to speak about him after, are the most prophetic minds.
Mm-hmm.
It means they foresee the future. And both of them, they see the coming of the Antichrist.
Yes.
That's
yes.
A very interesting point. They see the coming of the Antichrist. This is 19th century. They see he's coming. They feel him. Through the heart, they understand this guy is coming. So Dostoevsky has a vision of what that is. And Soloviev also has a vision of what that is. And they were good friends. Although Dostoevsky was 20 years older than Soloviev, they were good friends. And they share things together. So Dostoevsky, his vision was the problem of freedom. He said there is an Antichrist that is going to come. This is in the Karamazov Brother.
Right.
Beautiful book.
It is.
There is a part called The Legend of the Antichrist.
Yes.
So the legend is very simple. It is Christ is coming back on earth. Okay, in Middle Ages, and the great inquisitor put him in jail because he doesn't want problem with Jesus Christ. And then he goes to jail to meet Christ and to speak with him. And this is one of the most beautiful piece of literature in the world history. The Antichrist, what does he say to Christ? Christ said nothing. He just listened to him. And the great inquisitor, who is the Antichrist, tell Jesus Christ the following thing. Look, Jesus, you're a criminal. You gave people freedom. You should not have done such a thing. They don't want it. They are not capable of freedom. They are bad. They are evil. They are sinners. And you give them freedom. That's a crime against humanity. I love them. That's why they love me. They love me because I understand them. I told them the truth about who they are, and they agree with that. They give me their freedom, and I give them peace, security, bread, pleasure, whatever they want. And they love me. and you are just a criminal. That's why tomorrow we'll burn you at the stake. That's the story. Christ listened to him. He says nothing. And in the end, Christ comes close to him and just kisses him. And Christ said nothing. He has nothing to say. Just listen to him. It's a beautiful thing. It is that the Antichrist, who is coming, and we have to be aware of that, and Dostoevsky foresaw those things, that modern man is going to surrender his freedom, is going to give his freedom in exchange of certain goods, security. Dostoevsky had a vision that there would come a big chaos in the world. People will suffer a lot. And then they will be ready to give up their freedom, mm-hmm. in order to receive security. So Dostoevsky tell them, never do that. Better die. Better starve. But please, never surrender your freedom. Jesus died on the cross for you to be free. Jesus doesn't want slaves. That's why he gave you freedom. He wants sons and daughters. He doesn't want slaves. That's why he's died on the cross to give you freedom. So don't give that freedom back in order to get bread and security.
Yes.
This is the whole thing of the Antichrist of Dostoevsky. It is the meaning of freedom. Dostoevsky tells us one thing. Freedom is not a right. It's an obligation. You don't have the right to be free.
Yeah.
You're obliged to be free because he said 99% of humanity does not want to be free. That's big stuff. You know, democracy, we speak all about freedom, 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 but we don't understand what that is. Dostoevsky understood what freedom is.
We especially don't understand the element of obligation. We like to talk about our rights and demand that other people give us our rights, but we don't want to exercise freedom by which we exercise our obligations to protect the freedom and the rest of our own rights. You never have rights without obligation, and this is a key point. I'm afraid we have to take a little break. We're at that point in the program. We're gonna come back in just a little minute, but my guest is Alex Havard. You can go to alexhavard.com, and you can also learn more about his Virtuous Leadership Institute by going to hvli.org, hvli.org. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes and continue on our discussion, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We're speaking with Alexandre Havard. His book is called Seven Prophets and the Culture War, Undoing the Philosophies of a World in Crisis by Alexandre Havard. You can get this at ewtnrc.com. It is item number 75060. 75060. And also, before we get to your questions, just want to invite you to join our own Father Miguel Marie, MFVA, on a pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast for this Jubilee year. The pilgrimage will be September 21st to October 3rd. If you want more information about that, call 256-347-1475. All right, we have a caller with a question. Let's start off with Thomas, who is in the great state of Tennessee. Thomas, what is your question?
Yes, Father, I have a question. or Mr. Havard, he talked about Descartes, je pense que je suis, which means therefore I am. What about Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, who were existentialists? And I was wondering what was going on in France at that time to create fertile ground for these folks to think that way, number one. And number two, how is that parallel to, and Father Mitch, you touched on this a little bit, how is that parallel to what's going on with our young people in our American culture today?
Okay. So what was there, especially in post-war France, where someone like Jean-Paul Sartre, Camus, and but also many playwrights besides Sartre who wrote these existentialist plays. This was a big movement. Affected us, but it mostly came from France. What was going on?
Well, first thing is to understand that those existentialist people, they call themselves existentialists, like Sartre and the others, they, in fact, they have nothing in common with the great Søren Kierkegaard, who was the founder of existentialism.
Yes.
Because Kierkegaard was a Christian who wanted to understand the place of singularity. You know, he has a vision of the I is important. If I want to love people, first I have to love myself. Mm-hmm. But it was a love for himself that was directed towards the love of others and the love of God. He said, you cannot love God, you cannot love people if you don't love yourself. You have to understand your singularity. You're not just a part of the whole. This was the great Søren Kierkegaard. He was the father of existentialism, and his existentialism has nothing to do with the Bolshevik existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre. So in France, Jean-Paul Sartre used the word existentialism, but in fact he brought to this a lot of Marxism, he brought a lot of communism, and this has nothing to do with true existentialism. So the word existentialism is a great word that was invented by Søren Kierkegaard, and it has a deep meaning. It is the value of singularity, you know. But he was a Christian, so he understands singularity in a Christian context. Mm-hmm. You know, I have to be myself. God wants me to be myself. God wants me to discover the specificity of my life. I am not anyone. Every individual is a singular person. This is the focus of the great Søren Kierkegaard. The French guy was a Bolshevik. I mean, the thing is that our friend is asking why they were so popular in France after the Second World War. It's because communism was very popular. The Bolshevik won the war against the Nazi. So all the French elite, they were all communists after the Second World War. Mm-hmm. And then for Sartre, it was very easy to move in this place. So he began to spread this communist idea, this atheistic ideas in the name of existentialism. It was a lie. It has nothing to do with existentialism. Okay. Nothing. And that's why it spread quite quickly, because it was related to atheism, you know? Mm-hmm. And that was the religion of the time. After the Second World War, Soviet Union was very respected. So it was very easy to spread Bolshevik ideas after the Second World War in Europe, especially in France. Mm-hmm. Okay? So the context is there. Mm-hmm. But then you have people like Camus, who was a little bit at the beginning, a little bit like Sartre. After a few years, they understand this is madness, this is crazy. And Camus went away from that, and he began to look for God. And unfortunately, he died. But Camus was on the way to be liberated from this kind of atheistic human existentialism. So that's the reason. The reason is purely political.
Yes, I had a sense of that. And I've also thought that many Europeans saw the devastation that, for one thing, going back to what you had said about René Descartes, science was run wild with no moral values. So mass killing could go on because this was pure science. We are able to use these type of weapons or this type of gas and exterminate what scientifically we believe to be inferior people. It was scientism run amok, and people also were totally disillusioned by so much of what happened. Unlike other wars, as bad as World War I had been, that World War II was humanity run amok.
Yeah.
Which is a great word. It's a Malaysian word that it applies to elephants who go crazy. And this was Europe.
Yep.
You know, it was scientific elephants run crazy and destroying everything. We have another caller. Steve in Oregon, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father, I have a question. How do you overcome society's attitude toward pain and suffering, which ignore people that are in pain, and also ignoring eternity, which is not in society's vocabulary?
The problem of pain, he's speaking.
Yeah, well, society ignores pain. So, for instance, in a variety of issues, say euthanasia, where if somebody is suffering, you just go ahead and kill them. Or if a child in a womb is not wanted, you kill them. You ignore that pain, and you don't think about eternal life at all.
I think this is beautiful. Beautiful thing it is that there is no philosophical answer to the question of pain.
No,
there is no. There is only one answer, and it's Jesus Christ. That's why in the Brother Karamazov, we come back to Dostoevsky again, when Alyosha speaks with his brother Ivan. Ivan is the intellectual who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, he believes in Christ, but he refuses his words, his world, because he refuses pain and suffering. So Ivan, during 2 hours, explained his brother Alyosha. He told him, look, I understand there is a God, but I refuse his world because I don't accept suffering. And especially suffering of innocent people. And Alyosha has nothing to tell him. He only has something to show him, the crucifix. There is no philosophical answer to suffering. There is no. That's why Nietzsche, he was suffering a lot. He was suffering a lot.
Yes.
And he was looking for an answer to suffering outside Christianity. And he didn't find it. That's why he became even more crazy. So the question here with suffering, you have to tell people the only answer really to suffering, meaning of suffering, is Jesus on the cross. There is no philosophical, rational answer to suffering. No one. Some people say, well, the idea of purification, no, it doesn't work. When you suffer a lot, you don't think about purification. The only answer to suffering, it's Christ on a cross. And if you're not a Christian, it's very hard for you to understand because there is no way to understand that. We Christians understand the value of the cross because our God died on a cross for our salvation. But outside this, there is no meaning. It's crazy. Suffering, it's a crazy thing.
Yes.
And that's why the Brother Karamazov is a great book. People read and read again.
Yes.
Because
very profound.
Ivan is explaining Alyosha. There is no answer. And Alyosha tells him, you're right. The only answer, it's Christ on the cross. But no rational answer.
We have another call. We have Mike in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Mike, what can we do for you?
Yes. Good evening, Father Pacwa and Mr. Havard. I'm kind of going with your first question you got this evening. Regarding Jean-Paul Sartre, I'm curious where he got the foundation philosophically from the earlier philosophers that you were speaking about, and, you know, especially after all he did with his secularism in terms of the geopolitical destruction he helped bring about, as well as the moral destruction on a personal, individual level. And, Father Pacwa, I've heard you speak about this before. I'd like you to verify it. That he had a deathbed conversion to Catholicism. I'm just curious how you would verify that, because this kind of sounds like, to me, the scripture passage of the man with the vineyard, and they all got paid the same at the very end, and those who got paid for doing the longest day's wages got the same as those who just did a few minutes of work. Just kind of hear what your comments are about that.
Let me take that last part as you think about the influence of these philosophers on Sartre. I got my information a couple days after Jean-Paul Sartre died. One of my colleagues at Loyola Academy in Chicago was finishing up his doctorate on Jean-Paul Sartre at the University of Chicago. He came in to school one morning absolutely dejected, totally dejected. He said, Sartre died a Catholic. So I investigated and found out it was a Dominican priest who came to him. I've seen a photograph of him with Sartre, and I used to have his name. It's not on the tip of my tongue right now. But this Dominican priest came and heard his confession. I believe he reconciled, regularized his marriage to Simone de Beauvoir, and gave him confession and the last rites, the anointing of the sick and Holy Communion. He had been very depressed because of what you said. He was a Marxist. And he actually went to Soviet Union. And what he had denied about how awful it was under the Soviets, he found was true. And that...
There really is... the problem with Sartre is that he's a very weak personality.
Yes.
As a human being.
Yes.
He is not true with people, with himself. He lies to people. So he has no real virtue. This is the drama of Sartre, is that he was inconsistent with himself.
Yes.
And Sartre, he knew he was lying. When he went to Russia and he saw communism, and he came back and he said, better don't speak about what I saw, in order not to have people, the workers in the street, come to desperation.
Yes.
He said that. Mm-hmm. On ne doit pas désespérer bien court. Mm-hmm. We should not have the workers know the truth.
Yes.
They shouldn't know the truth.
Yeah.
Because if they would know the truth, we would be dead.
Yeah.
So this guy is bad.
Yes.
This man is bad.
He was unfaithful in his whole relationship.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So everything is wrong about himself. And when he went to Russia, he wanted to see Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great guy who fought against Bolshevism. And Solzhenitsyn was intelligent enough not to go to see him.
Ah.
That's fantastic.
Yeah.
The great Russian writer who wrote about the history of the Gulag refused to go to see that guy. And Sartre didn't understand, why doesn't he come to see me? I'm here, tell him I'm here, I want to see him. And Solzhenitsyn said, I'm not going to play his game.
Yes.
I know that guy.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I am the representative of 50 million people who died in concentration camps. I have not the right to play a game.
Yes.
And a cup of tea with that guy, even if he's very famous to the whole world.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I represent much more than what he represents. He's nothingness.
Now, let's go back to what... Was there any influence on Sartre from these other philosophers that you, the three philosophers?
Maybe all of them had influence, but it's very complicated to know how you were influenced by others.
Yes.
You yourself even don't know.
Yes.
It's where you've been educated.
Yes.
I mean, fundamentally, Descartes, of course, has an influence on all those guys because Descartes is pure subjectivism. And in Sartre, in his existentialism, there is no objective truth. Everything is about the subject. It's not about objective truth. There is no objective truth for those guys.
Yeah.
Everything is purely subjective. It's purely human personal experience. So in this sense, he's a natural son of Descartes. That's obvious. Okay. Because Descartes is really the father of all these problems that we have now.
Sure.
He's the founder of the modern thinking.
All right. Let's now go to another call. We have Betsy in New Jersey. Betsy, what can we do for you?
Yes, hello, Father Mitch. I recently, and Dr. Havard, I recently came to the understanding, I think, of the line, the meek shall inherit the earth. And my understanding of that, it's always kind of a riddle, but my understanding is when we do not, we have to know who's talking to us, and we sometimes have to step back rather than debate, argue, fight, and just listen. And in that way, this culture that's out there that wants to push us out of the world by not trying to debate those who don't want to debate, we retain our place and position in the world, which is to retain the position, retain Christ who is in us in the world. And I'll wait for your answer on that.
Okay. So she's, you know, saying we have a situation where instead of arguing about some of the people, we seem to have to sit back and be the meek, knowing that Christ is the one who says the meek will inherit the world. So why would we debate these different ideologies, these different philosophies? And what would you say?
I think
that?
It is important for us to understand where all this come from, because if we don't understand the where all those things come from, it's very difficult for us to find the means in order to fight against that. Mm-hmm. And there is a time for meekness, mm-hmm. and there is a time for fight. Yes. You know what I mean? I mean, humility is not just about listening to people. It's also the capacity to say no.
Yes.
And I will tell you no because I know what you're speaking about, and mm-hmm. you have to say no. So there is a time for meekness, mm-hmm. and there is a time for fight. And I think Christians should understand very well the philosophical foundation for all those problems. And I think that all those popes like John Paul II and Benedict XVI, they said this a lot, and they all repeated all the time, everything began with Descartes.
Your point there that there's a time to be meek and a time to fight. This is also the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Somebody even as oriented towards peaceful resistance as Mahatma Gandhi knew that while that would work with the British Empire, which still had echoes of its Christian origins in England, he said you couldn't do that with Adolf Hitler, because Adolf Hitler had no conscience at all. He was a sociopath and gathered many other sociopaths. And the only way to defeat Hitler was with force. Whereas we didn't use force to end the Soviet Union. There was another, it was John Paul and Solidarity and others who helped that collapse. It depends on the circumstance.
It depends on the people. Who are you?
Yeah.
For instance, if you have a Bolshevik revolution in your country, you can think, okay, I'm going to die for Christ because the Bolshevik cannot handle Christians and they kill them all.
Yes.
So I'm getting my blood for the future of humanity, and that's good.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a vision. But at the same time, you could think, okay, this guy, I have a responsibility for other generations that are coming. I have a responsibility for my children. I don't want my children to be born in a communist country where there is no God.
Yes.
And they will be destroyed and they will go to hell.
And others as well.
Yeah, so the problem is this one. It is, you have to take on you the responsibility. You cannot just think, I am responsible only about myself.
Yes.
No, you are responsible of your children. You're responsible of your wife, of all the generations that are coming.
Yes.
So you have to think, I have to do something. I cannot just die.
Well, I'm afraid we have to stop now because we're out of time. Thank you for coming here all that way. And may the Lord bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we ask you to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. and we'll be able to keep these shows coming and present more guests who help us understand these core issues. God bless you all, and thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you. Thank you.